Well, thank you, Johnny, for that excellent introduction about footballers. I'm going to be talking about characters who lived 3,000 years ago. I'm not sure they knew about football, but it just shows how the human heart is the same through the ages. And whether it's footballers in the 21st century or whether it's kings of ancient Israel 3,000 years ago, still the same issues for us. Well, thank you, Jamie, for preaching to us the last three Sundays about our hearts. That's powerful, isn't it? It's my heart, it's your heart, it's all our hearts. And I think we've learned a great deal from that as we've looked inside us and around us. And the hymns, the songs we've sung this time, thanks for the choice of those. It's powerful, isn't it, when we think about what God has done for us. And I suppose one of the most important things about our hearts is to understand what repentance is. And that's the subject of heart repentance that we're going to be thinking about this morning. What's going on in our own hearts? Now, this issue of repentance has always been difficult for the Christian church and for Christians generally. And the sort of questions that people are asking is, what barriers might prevent our heart from having a right relationship with God? And how can we avoid making any mistake in our own heart repentance towards God? What is heart repentance? Now, for some people, repentance and coming to faith is very simple. God said it, I believe it, it's mine. But there are other people, other Christians, who've spent a whole lifetime trying to know, have I repented? Do I really have faith? Is that something that I've truly accepted and is really within me and real for me? So these two types of people, and there are lots of folks who are in between, but these two types of people both have a part to play. Both are accepted before God. Those of us who find it easy, yes, God said it, I believe it, we need to be careful that we just don't take it for granted. And others who find faith and repentance and belief much more difficult, we're sympathetic and we understand. Sometimes it's a matter of personality, isn't it? Different personalities react in different ways. Some, yes, somebody says it, I believe it. Others, well, I'm not so sure. And when we look at our own hearts, sometimes we're not sure. We're not quite sure, have I done it right? Is what I've done sufficient? And I'd like this morning to encourage anyone who's in that category, who thinks I'm not sure whether what I've done is sufficient, whether my heart is really right with God, I'd like to encourage you by the example of these two kings that we shall get on to look at and see what was the difference between the two of them? And there are some, I think, very important differences which give us an insight into our own hearts and how we can have that assurance before God. Well, I thought, first of all, let's just summarize and look back at what Jamie has told us and led us into thinking about in the last three Sunday services. And this first one here about the heart needs guarding. An interesting thought, wasn't it? I thought the way that Jamie brought that out, the heart needs guarding. It's not just something which is good all the time. You know, they used to say with computers, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. That's what happens, isn't it? If we feed our hearts with stuff which isn't good, then we shouldn't be surprised if what goes out isn't so wonderful either. So the word on that is be careful what you put in, because it will come out. Example of those footballers. Okay, the second one. What did we learn here? We learned from Jeremiah, it's the heart that deceives. We can be deceived by our own heart. Some of the ancient Greeks philosophers, they said, know yourself, and the unexamined life isn't worth living. Very interesting, these are secular philosophers who talk about the heart in the way that we should know it. We should look at it, we should seek to examine it and understand it. So only God's Spirit really searches our heart. We know God's Spirit through his word. We know it through our own conscience when we're spoken to. So that's the heart that deceives. Thirdly, the heart that loves idols. And there's this verse which is, I think, so meaningful, is it? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Isn't it easy to be distracted and to have idols, whatever that may be? Very easy to put something else in the place of God. Well, what is repentance not? And there are some pictures here which give us an understanding that it isn't penance. A lot of people think that repentance is about penance and suffering. And just giving examples from other religions as well as Christianity about how different people have interpreted repentance just as penance. This is a Hindu shrine in eastern India, which I've actually visited. I didn't go there at the time of the festival, but it's a huge festival, the Jagannath Festival. Maybe you're familiar with the word juggernaut, something which just rides over everything and destroys everything in its path. It comes from this word, Jagannath. It's the one of the Indian gods. Now, these two pictures are fairly sanitized. In the old days, you would see people bare-chested, bare-backed, with hooks in their back, dragging the idol behind them. And you'd see blood coming out, and you see the most awful situations there. That was what used to happen. It's been sanitized now. I think the government has stepped in and said they don't think that's a good idea. But that's what happened in that particular festival, Hindu festival in eastern India. And in Islam, the next one is a picture of Shia Muslims in Iraq. This is Karbala, where there was a big battle hundreds of years ago. And to commemorate that, you see people whipping themselves and drawing blood. Again, it's quite gory as people sort of enter into that sense of belonging, sense of penance, to seek really to get themselves right with God. So two examples, but it's not only in other religions. Actually, it's in Christianity as well. Now, in a little while, we're going to watch a clip from one of my favorite films. I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's called The Mission, and it's got Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons and Liam Neeson, and especially the music by Ennio Morricone, if you like Morricone's music. I like this especially because Jeremy Irons was at my old school. I never knew him, of course. He was just a bit older, but I bask in reflected glory. He's a good guy. He's a Jesuit priest there. Now, just to give you a bit of background, otherwise you won't understand what's going on in this clip because it's just a few minutes. It's about a Spanish Jesuit mission that went to Brazil and was working to convert the Guarani Indians. And they did that in a very nice, good way. They built schools, they had medical centers, and so on. So these were the good guys. Well, way off in Europe, there's a big battle going on between Spain and Portugal. And to stop civil war, to stop war in Europe, the Pope decides we're going to give Brazil to the Portuguese and take it away from the Jesuits who were sort of running the show there. And this film is about a soldier who came in to do terrible things to the Indians. Here the Jesuits have been helping the Indians and looking after them, and this soldier came in and he was brutalizing them, he was murdering them, he did all sorts of terrible things. And then after a while, this particular soldier changed sides and he moved from the bad guys to the good guys. But he's got this terrible weight of sin on him. He's done all these terrible things. How can he get right with the Guarani? How can he get right with God? We're just going to watch for a few minutes what he does to try and get right with God. Well, that's it for the moment. We may watch a little part of it later on to see what happens next, something quite moving. But there he is with all his armor, with all his sword and shield and armor and so on. He's carrying it, all that, and he's seeking penance. Okay, so what is real heart repentance? Well, in the Greek, It is metanoia, which literally means after thought or after thinking about things. And it's changing one's mind about someone or something. It's a fundamental change, not just in thinking, but also in living. Now, it's sad that in the Bible we do have pictures of people who did sort of repent, like Judas and Esau, but for them, there was no turning back. It was neither were transformed. And when we think about what baptism is, we're showing that we are changing our hearts and lives. So that initial ceremony, rite that we go through when people affirm their faith, we're saying not just changing hearts, but proving it by changing lives. It's interesting that I think this came up a few weeks or months ago, talking about Martin Luther. One of the reasons why the Catholic Church was not happy with Luther was in his translation, he didn't use the word penance for repentance. And this struck at the heart of the whole indulgences thing, where you had to pay money in order to get a little certificate saying your sins were forgiven. Well, what Luther did in the German Bible and what was done by Tyndale in the English Bible was say repentance. It's a heart thing. It's not a matter of carrying your past up in a sack, up a waterfall, all those sorts of difficulties. It's a matter of what goes on in the heart. So when we look at these two stories of Saul and of David, we're going to see the two ways of repentance, and I hope that becomes clear. It's not the only proof that we can have of real repentance when we see it in David, but at least it gets us some of the way there, I think. So let's go to King David. Two stories, two people, two hearts. Now, I'm sure this story is pretty familiar to you, so I'll just go through it briefly. Basically, David commits adultery and murder. He's relaxing when he should have been fighting. He sleeps with Bathsheba, who's the wife of one of his officers. He does something which is dishonorable. Uriah is honorable. And David sends a sealed letter, which is actually a death sentence, saying to the army general, when you get this letter, put Uriah in the thick of the battle so that he's killed. He does murder by proxy. Doesn't actually kill Uriah, but he makes sure that he is killed. So David assumes that no one knows or cares. But God does, because the Lord sees everything and judges our hearts. So God sends Nathan with this personal message. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, David is this popular king. He's got all the power. Nathan is still willing and able to talk to him. And as often in life, the best thing to do when you're in difficulty is to tell a story. And you remember Nathan's story about the two men, the rich man and the poor man. And the rich man deliberately takes the poor man's sheep. David goes on and condemns the rich man. He doesn't realize that really the story is about himself. So Nathan turns on him and he says, you are the man who's actually done this. Now, just looking at how David reacts, immediately David understands something. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He could have said, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against Bathsheba, and that would have been true, and I'm sure David felt that, but immediately he understands that actually I've sinned against the Lord. And he goes on, he pleads with God, and his chief ministers, the people right around him, don't understand what on earth's going on with he's fasting and he's praying. He's not doing that to escape God's judgment or to repent. He's doing it to try and save the life of the child who's just been born. And all the time, I'm focusing on the people around David, and then later the people around Saul. David isn't concerned about what the people around him are thinking or even saying, whether it's the elders of his household or his attendants. And what he does surprises them, because when he's told the child is dead, which he probably understands anyway, he then gets up and clothes himself, washes, goes into the temple and prays. So he's understood God has forgiven him. He's not concerned about what the people around him are thinking. He just wants to be right with God after he knows the sin he's committed. And Psalm 51 and Psalms 32, these are the psalms to look at, which show the repentance that he feels. And no wonder God's judgment on him, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is, "I found David a man after my own heart. He will do what I want." Doesn't mean to say that God overlooked this. David faces problems for the rest of his life, but he is forgiven. Okay, so what is heart repentance? Well, with King Saul, the previous king, you get disobedience. The command is from God, deal with a certain situation, do it once and for all, but Saul actually doesn't do that. So because I don't think this story is going to be well known, what I'm going to do is read it, and I'm going to try and read it in a way that makes sense. It's from the Message, so I'll probably put on my other glasses and have it big on the screen, and hope I can get through with that to make it live for us. The background on this is that God tells the prophet Samuel to command King Saul to deal once and for all with their perpetual enemies, the Amalekites. So, let's have a look and see. I think my reading glasses may be the best ones to deal with this. Right. This is the story. In some ways, it's almost, you could say, Shakespeare could have written this, because it's actually quite moving. So this is from the Message. Under the terms of the holy ban, everything should have been destroyed. But Saul and the army made an exception for the Amalekite king Agag and for the choice sheep and cattle. All the rest, which nobody wanted anyway, they destroyed as decreed by the holy ban. Then God spoke to Samuel. "I'm sorry I ever made Saul king. He's turned his back on me. He refuses to do what I tell him." Samuel was angry when he heard this. He prayed his anger and disappointment all through the night. He got up early in the morning to confront Saul, but was told, "Saul's gone." He went to Carmel to set up a victory monument in his own honor, and then was headed for Gilgal. By the time Samuel caught up with him, Saul had just finished an act of worship, having used Amalekite plunder for the burnt offerings sacrificed to God. As Samuel came close, Saul called out, "God's blessings on you. I accomplished God's plan to the letter." Samuel said, "So what's this I'm hearing? This bleating of sheep, this mooing of cattle?" "Oh, that's only some Amalekite loot," said Saul. "The soldiers saved back a few of the choice cattle and sheep to offer up in sacrifice to God. Everything else we destroyed under the holy ban." "Enough," interrupted Samuel. "Let me tell you what God told me last night." "Go ahead," said Saul. "Tell me." Samuel told him, "When you started out, you were nothing and you knew it. Then God put you at the head of Israel, made you king. Then God sent you off to do a job for him, ordering you, go and put those sinners, the Amalekites, under a holy ban. Go to war against them until you've totally wiped them out. So why did you not obey God? Why did you grab all this loot? Why, with God's eyes on you all the time, did you brazenly carry out this evil?" Saul defended himself. "What are you talking about? I did obey God. I did the job God set for me. I brought in Agag and destroyed the Amalekites under the terms of the holy ban. So the soldiers saved back a few choice sheep and cattle from the holy ban for sacrifice to God at Gilgal. What's wrong with that?" Then Samuel said, "Do you think all God wants are sacrifices, empty rituals just for show? He wants you to listen to him. Plain listening is the thing, not staging a lavish religious production. Not doing what God tells you is far worse than fooling around in the occult. Getting self-important around God is far worse than making deals with your dead ancestors. Because you said no to God's command, he says no to your kingship. Saul gave in and confessed, I've sinned. I've trampled roughshod over God's word and your instructions. I cared more about pleasing the people. I let them tell me what to do. Oh, absolve me of my sin. Take my hand and lead me to the altar so I can worship God. But Samuel refused. I can't come alongside you in this. You rejected God's command. Now God has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed at his priestly robe and a piece tore off. Samuel said, God has just now torn the kingdom from you and handed it over to your neighbor, a better man than you are. Israel's God of glory doesn't deceive and he doesn't dither. He says what he means and means what he says. Saul tried again. I've sinned, but don't abandon me. Support me with your presence before the leaders and the people. Come alongside me as I go back to worship God. And one of the other translations puts it this way, honor me now before the elders of my people. Well, that's the story. So, what is heart repentance? Well, Saul's big problems, really twofold. The first is, I was afraid of the men. So he's the king, he's the general in charge of the army, and he's afraid of what they might say if he doesn't allow them to keep back some of what should have been destroyed. And then even more significant, please honor me now before the elders of my people. So how do we look at these two people, Saul and David, two people, two hearts? Saul's concerned for his honor, afraid that he might not be accepted and respected by his people, especially the leaders. He is man-centered. Whereas David isn't worried about his honor, respect, or acceptance. He's not concerned about what the elders think, his attendants, his advisors, his peers. He's only concerned about repentance before God. And that really is the difference between the two men. The one is concerned about what others think. David is only concerned about what God thinks. There really is a message for us, because we have people in our lives who really matter to us, don't we? Maybe our family, maybe our colleagues, maybe our peers, maybe our longtime friends. I know there are people that I've got around me that are really important to me. I want their good estimation. If they knew some of the bad things about me, they might disrespect me. They might not think I'm such a good guy after all. Is that opinion of me from others, is that more important than what God thinks about me? Are any of these significant people in my life preventing me from real repentance? Maybe just take a moment to think through that. Are there any people in our lives who are like Saul, we're more interested in their good opinion than being like David, where the only one that concerns us is what God thinks about us? I think that's the essence of the whole story. It's not man-centered when we repent before God, it's God-centered. There's a word from the Lord himself when he's speaking to his adversaries in John's Gospel, which I think is very significant. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe, you who receive honor from men, honor from people, and not the honor that only comes from God? Or another translation, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, and thank you that for some of us, you've said it, we believe it, we've repented, we have faith, and we have that assurance of your full and free forgiveness. But Lord, we do raise up before you those for whom this has been more of a struggle, maybe a struggle even right to the present day, to know, have I done sufficient? Does God really accept me? Have I really, truly repented before you? Or am I still carrying that huge bag of the past up the rocks of the waterfall, always wondering when it's going to collapse and bring me down into the water? Lord, for all those who are struggling with this, I pray that this morning this contrast between Saul and David might be helpful and meaningful in understanding what we need to do and what true heart repentance really is. In your name, amen. Well, we're going to watch another few minutes to see what happens next, because this again is quite moving, this next few minutes. The soldier, he's carried all his baggage up to the top of the waterfall, and the Indians whom he's been persecuting and murdering are suddenly see him, and they're thinking, what should we do? And let's see what they do, because what they do eventually is something that we're actually going to be celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And we get a visual picture. What the Indians do is actually what the Lord has done for us.